Ephesians chapter 4, let's read this chapter together. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is all over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we bow before you tonight and we thank you for such amazing pity, such grace unknown. Father, we thank you for a love that sought us out when we were unlovely and that provided everything that was necessary to bring a sinner home to you. Father, we thank you that we have in Christ Jesus a willing sacrifice and a perfectly suited sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that in taking up our cause, He gave no partial measures, but He gave everything that was required of the law, everything that must be done. He didn't shrink back from any of it. So, Father, we praise You for this great sacrifice. And, Father, we do confess that too often our eyes are dry and our hearts are unmoved. And we think too little upon Christ, His cross, His work as our mediator. Father, we pray that You would give us better sights of Him. That by eyes of faith, yes, but Father, eyes informed by Your Word, that You would help us to see our exalted Savior and see His wounds yet visible above. And Father, we pray that You would help us to give a corresponding response, that even as we look at Your Word tonight, Father, that You would equip us and inform us as to what life, a walk that's worthy of this calling looks like. Father, we are grateful. We pray, Father, that our gratitude would grow. Father, we want to say that we do love You. We ask that our love would grow. And Father, we pray that You would come near and help us tonight as we look at Your Word. And it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. I think most of you are familiar with the fact that Paul's letters are often divided into a couple of sections where the first half is largely doctrinal, theological, and the second half, more practical exhortations, commands built upon the truths that he's given in the first part of his book. And this is seen certainly in the book of Ephesians, where the first three chapters are largely theological foundation for the following chapters. But while the emphasis shifts a bit, we don't want to forget the theological foundation that he's built, as though Paul's now abandoned what went before. As glorious as the things are that Paul has to say now about the church, we must remember, as one commentator put it, that Christology has not collapsed into ecclesiology. The Lordship of Christ is clearly evident throughout. And I hope we'll see that. We can see it a bit in chapter 4 and verse 1, which serves as a sort of thesis statement for what follows. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And it begins with that all-important word, therefore, reminding us that it flows out of the truth that preceded before it. And so I hope we'll see that. And that, again, there are reminders along the way. This statement in verse 1 calls the believer to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The word translated worthy has the root idea of an equal weight. You can imagine an old-timey scale where you put something on one side and you have to put the exact amount of weight on the other side for it to balance out. And by calling us to a walk that's worthy, a manner worthy, he's calling us to a life that corresponds with the calling that we've been given. The calling is a glorious calling. It's a great and high calling. And our life should give some correspondence, some matching balance to that. He's not saying that we're worthy people, and out of our worthiness, we need to work hard and earn God's favor. But he's saying that the calling is an immensely weighty calling, and our lives should be lived worthy of it. Think about it this way. We think of a person who serves in some office, say the president, and we expect the president to act presidential. If the president does something he shouldn't do, we might say that his actions are not worthy of the office of president. The office of president has a weight attached to it. And the life of the man who has that office should have a corresponding weightiness. It should correspond to the weight of that office. He might live better than he would have lived otherwise because of that call, that the weight that's attached to that office. We have a calling that's much greater than any president. The King of Glory has called us to Himself. It's a weighty calling, and it demands a life that corresponds to it. Just as a quick reminder, think about some of the things that we see in chapters 1 through 3. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 4, God chose us for Himself before the world was created. In verse 5, He predestined us to be His children. And that means that He has predestined us to be heirs of all that our Father owns. In verse 7, He sends Christ to atone for all of our trespasses, all of our sins. In verse 13, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit to preserve us for Himself forever. In chapter 2 and verse 7, He promises to spend an eternity increasing our joy in the immeasurable riches of His grace. In chapter 3 and verse 10, He has given us the mission as a church to display His wisdom, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Or as chapter 1 and verse 12 says, we are destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. It's a weighty calling. It deserves a weighty response. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, and again in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4, this walking in a manner worthy works itself out by how we pursue unity within the body of Christ. In verses 1 through 6, this unity is not something that we create. He's not saying you need to have a unity among yourselves and you need to create it. It doesn't exist. There's no bond of peace already. You need to make it happen. So, you know, put some rules in place, whatever. You know, externally make this work. That's not what he's saying at all. Rather, we're charged to maintain a unity that He Himself has created by the cross. He has reconciled us to Himself and to each other. You remember in chapter 2 from last week, He has taken both Jew and Gentile and He's made them into one new man. And we both have access to the same Father through Jesus Christ. And so the peace, the unity already exists. He's not saying you need to create this, but rather you need to maintain it, preserve it. Don't let it fall apart as if it could fall apart. But I think what he's saying is not that it's possible for this bond that God has created to dissolve, but rather we are called to make sure that people are able to see it because it does exist. And the reality of it is a testimony to the world. And so the reality needs to work itself down into how we live and treat each other so that a watching world can look and see there is something different about those people. God has done something in their lives. There's a reality that exists there that does not exist in the other people that we look at in this world. To maintain this unity, God calls us to some qualities, namely the qualities in verse 2. Humility, gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These qualities are not natural to us, but the Spirit of God produces them so that the reality of this unity can be displayed. And so, while not natural, we are able by the Spirit to humble ourselves, to be meek or gentle, to show tolerance to one another with love. Because the Spirit is at work in these people that God has predestined to Himself, that Christ has won. Christ has won this unity, this reconciliation with His death. The church is now the canvas on which God's goodness is displayed. And the display of His goodness is seen through the redeemed and reconciled lives now living, loving one another and living in unity. And so we must display this unity that exists because of Jesus. If we don't, if we live in a manner that's unworthy of the gospel, what are we saying? If we forsake unity despite the reconciling work of Christ, we're saying in effect that Jesus' sacrificial death, not that important, not that big a deal to us. We're saying that reconciliation with God the Father is not all of that weighty. It's light. We're saying that reconciliation to one another, not important. All of it secured by Christ, but it's a small thing to us. And so Paul calls in effect for the execution of self in verse 2. You must, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for one another in love. I know it's not natural to you, but God gives us what He calls us to do. And so the Spirit has been given to us to carry out these very things and to preserve this unity. In verses 4 through 6, we're given seven unifying realities of the faith, or seven strong motives for preserving unity. Now, where unity is something that must be maintained in verses 1 through 6, in verses 13 through 16, it's something to be attained. So maintained in the first part. In the second part, though, it's something to be attained to. Look at verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, you could say perhaps that the unity of the faith in verse 13 is different from the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. I don't think so. As you study this, I don't think so. So why is he saying that it's something to be maintained and something to be attained? Well, when he says that we must attain it, he's not saying we don't have unity, so we must go out and find it. Go get it. It's somewhere out there. Go search for it and get it. The word attained is a word that's often translated reach or arrive at. It's used in the book of Acts of travelers who reach a destination. Perhaps you've been off somewhere and you've flown and the plane lands and you call or text someone and say, I'm here. You know, the plane landed. I'm here. I'm on the ground. I've arrived. God is saying to us that unity in its fullness is here a goal to reach for, to attain. It's something to be sought after. Not that we don't have it at all, but we don't have it in its fullness. It's not been perfected in us yet. But we're to work toward the perfection of that, the maturity of unity. And so the tension of the already and the not yet is seen here. Already, objective fact, there is unity among Christ's people and between them and God because Jesus died. It's a fact. The tension of the not yet, though, is that we don't see it in its fullness yet. We haven't matured. We haven't reached perfection. And so there's growing to be done. And we're striving to attain that. Now, while we're maintaining and attaining to this unity, we also understand that we're not duplicates of one another. We're very different people. We have different backgrounds, different education, different temperaments and all of that. And yet none of those differences are to affect our unity. We're to humble ourselves. We're to be gentle toward one another, to tolerate one another. But there are other differences that exist also. And these differences regard spiritual gifts. To aid the body in attaining this unity, Jesus has given a diversity of gifts to the church. We see this in verses 7 through 12. In these verses, I think the key idea is that of Christ giving. In verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, He gave some as apostles and so forth and so on. Christ has given gifts to His church. Christ has sovereignly distributed He sovereignly distributes these gifts. He hands them out to all the members of His body, not just to a select few. Verse 7 says to each one of us. In verse 8, Paul, thinking of Christ giving of gifts, quotes from Psalm 68. And I want us to turn there. We won't read all of it, but let's do look at it. Let's read through the first 18 verses. He quotes verse 18. Let's read the first 18 verses and get a flavor for this. So Psalm 68, beginning in verse 1, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad and let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. Verse 5, he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai, in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. We'll stop there. And so this psalm is a call to God to come and to rescue his people. And we see this in the first three verses. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. In verses 4-6, he's praised for his past acts of deliverance and for his provision. In the seventh verse, after the Exodus, he went in triumph before them, so that in verse 8, Sinai shook. Verses 11-14, the kings are scattered before him. In verse 16, he desires Mount Zion as his dwelling. In verse 17, he came from Sinai to his holy place. And in verse 18, he ascended Zion, leaving captives in his triumphal procession. And he received gifts from even rebellious people. Now, Paul applies this picture of this ascension to Christ's ascension. Not because of just some vague analogy, but I think because he sees in Jesus' exaltation a further fulfillment of this triumph of God. Now, as we look at this, there are several questions surrounding Paul's use of Psalm 68 and verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4. And I'll tell you now, I'm not going to deal with all the views and all the reasons tonight. Not because I haven't wrestled with it, but because I don't think it would be helpful to sound them all out. And you probably wouldn't be interested anyway. If you want that, tell me and I'll give you thick books and you can wrestle with it. So in Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men." The big question here is that Paul changes the reading in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. He says, not that he received gifts, but he gave gifts to men. There are reasons guessed at as to why Paul did this. The truth, though, is we don't know. We don't know his reasoning or how he got from one place to the other necessarily. There are a number of things offered as possibilities. But I think the point here is this. In Psalm 68, there's a military victor who has the right both to receive tribute and also to give from his largesse. He, in his generosity, he's able to give to those who are his. And so here's Jesus who has victoriously conquered. And he's receiving to himself much glory. And he's able from his largesse, from his spoils, to turn to his followers and give them. And it's a display of his grace toward them. In verses 9 and 10, the big question is, where did Jesus descend to? But the point is that he did descend. And in descending, he won victory over sin. So that when he ascends, in verse 10, he ascends far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Christ, in his ascension, ascended higher than all the heavens. The all indicates that a number of heavens are in view. We don't know how many, whether it's, you know, three heavens, whether it's seven heavens to stay complete. We don't know. Whatever the number you want to say it is, Christ ascends above all of them. Jesus has ascended above everything to the place of highest supremacy. The language parallels Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, where the Father has brought about in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the above all is not geographic. It's not altitude, but it is rank. It's reign. Everything else and everyone else has been subjugated to him. And so his position is one that is high above all of them. They're all beneath him in that sense. And the goal of his exaltation to the highest place of supremacy is in verse 10 that he might fill all things. Fill is a verb that signifies control by the exercise of sovereignty. So it's not just that he's filling up things, but it's that he's reigning and ruling over everything. Christ fills the universe, not in some semi-physical sense, but by his mighty rule over everything. Everything belongs to him. Everything is ruled by him. It's similar to what Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 24, where the Father says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Yes, God, you do. You reign over all of it. It's all within your control. And this is now applied to Jesus, the exalted Christ. He fills the universe through the exercise of his lordship over everything. Chapter 1 and verse 21 proclaims that he is the ruler over principalities, powers. But he's also the giver of grace and strength to his people in chapter 4. And through them, he fulfills his purpose. What purpose? Filling the universe with his rule. And he does this how? By building his body, the church. His church is his instrument for carrying out his purposes for this world. And so we must walk in a manner worthy of this calling. We must labor to attain to the unity of the faith. But we're not left alone in this. This exalted, ascended, conquering victor who has led captivity captive from his largesse gives gifts to his church. He lavishes his love on them by bestowing abundant gifts to them and gives his people power to fulfill their gifts. And he does this in a couple of ways. First, Jesus gives gifts to each member of the body. Again, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, when I say that he gives gifts to each member of the body, you understand I'm not speaking here primarily of members of the local church, but of the church universal. Not the church visible, but invisible. There are people who are members of local churches who don't know God, and they've not been spiritually gifted. But every child who belongs to God is a member of his church in that sense, and they have been gifted. What kinds of gifts has Christ given them? It's a great variety of gifts. I don't know that we can number them. I don't know. But there are some passages that give us some helps. Let's look at them quickly. In Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there are a few gifts there that he mentions that were given and have been given. There's another portion of scripture I want to direct your attention to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now drop down to verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Again, various gifts listed. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now in our passage in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, as you look at those five passages, you'll notice that there's very little overlap between the different passages. I also think that the lists are not exhaustive. Paul often makes a list of sins. You know, you once were this way and you did these things. And they're not exhaustive lists. They illustrate. They make a point. And here I think a similar thing is happening. They're not exhaustive. He's making a point. So in chapter 4, he lists a few gifts given to the church for a purpose that he's going to talk about. But he doesn't list all the gifts. Also, not every church has every gift. Christ gives gifts as he sees fit for the good of the body. He knows what the body needs. He gives us what we need. He doesn't give us what we don't need. Who determines what you get? Well, Jesus does. Verse 11 is emphatic. He himself gave. Verse 7 says it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is the one who apportions these things. He's the one who determines who gets what. We don't get to say, but I wanted this. So, I said he does this in two ways. One, he gives gifts to each member of the body. But second, he gives gifted members to the body. Verse 12, he's given gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And in verse 16, the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, every member who's gifted, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. While the emphasis in some of these lists of spiritual gifts we've looked at are the gifts themselves. For instance, in Romans, he gave these kind of gifts. Here, the emphasis seems to be more on the persons given. He gave these kind of people. Again, Jesus is a wise master builder. He knows what his body needs. He knows what each local expression of his body needs. And so he brings people. He regenerates people. He gifts people. He gives them to the body for the good of the body. Something else to note. While the gifts are real, they are not perfected. We have room to grow up in those things. And so the gifts that he particularly mentions in Ephesians 4 are the gifts of leadership, who, in verse 12, equip the saints for the work of service. These saints who've been gifted already by Christ himself. No one can say then that they are an island to themselves and they don't need teachers. They're gifted by God and don't have to listen to what anybody else says. I don't need any learning. The truth that we all have room to grow, though, also should temper us when we see the imperfections of the church. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, knows that the church is imperfect. He has and is gifting his body to grow up into maturity. But he knows that there is room for growth. So here we see this Christ ascended, giving gifts. What is the goal of this provision? Threefold here, quickly. First is the building up of the body of Christ in verse 12. The saints are equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Do note that it's not just the building up of individuals. We go build up this individual, go build up that individual. But it's the building up the whole. The whole body is to be strengthened. The whole body is to grow up. Most everything that's said here about the growth of the body is corporate. Second, we are to build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We build the body until we get there. And so we're looking for a like faith among all the believers, built upon a like knowledge, truth. It's not a faith where anything goes. That won't build a body, but it's a unity of knowledge around Christ himself. It's not necessarily politically correct knowledge. It's not diverse knowledge. It's doctrinal knowledge about Jesus. Third, we build the body until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we reach what is basically a corporate likeness to Jesus. The goal is to be a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we build the body until we reach this point, maturity. And again, not just individuals. So we've got someone over here is a little bit more mature than this person. And so we go work harder on this one necessarily. But the goal is that we all grow up into a mature man. Not mature men, but man, singular. And I think it's singular because Christ is the mature man, as opposed to the children of verse 14. He is the measure. It's his stature we're aiming at. He's the mature one. The one who's completely grown. And we're to grow up into our head to match him. And so, in a sense, the aim of ministry, the aim of these gifts which Christ has given to the body, is that the body, the entire church body, would be like Jesus. That we would bear a likeness to our Savior together. What does this look like? I'm sure there are probably a number of answers, but the one that Paul gives us in verse 14 is that the mature man is not like a child. And he talks a number of things about what a child looks like. A child is tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so if you boil that down, basically a lack of discernment. There's a lack of spiritual discernment. There's a lack of theological discernment. Every new idea that comes along is, wow, you know, let's go chase that for a while. There's no discernment to say, no, that's the wrong way. That's not of God. And we need to grow up and have that kind of discernment because our discernment is being tested everywhere. It's tested in the checkout line at Walmart. It's tested every time you turn on the television or the radio or the internet. It's tested by other people who profess Christ and spew all kinds of twisted scripture and theological supposed fact. Are you growing in discernment? Or are you tossed to and fro? With immaturity goes gullibility. Infants are easily tricked. And sadly, there are too many wicked people waiting to prey on them. But if they were more mature, they wouldn't be so easily deceived. Paul has in mind here false teachers. Infantile minds believe whatever's said to them. Their opinions are decided by external influences which surround them. They're blown about in all directions. They have no settled convictions of their own. And with that kind of restlessness comes discord. There can be no unity where there's not a common mind. Unity is linked with maturity. And so we want to grow up together to a mature man. How do we do this? How do we build the body? Well, here it is first by speaking the truth in love in verse 15. By speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. What does it mean here then to speak the truth in love? Does it mean to speak the truth but do it in a nice way? Probably so. But I don't think it just means that. It also means, I think in this context, that we speak doctrinal truth. That we tell the truth to people about the gospel. That we tell the truth to people about Jesus. That we tell the truth to people about what the Bible says about whatever. And so it's not just the truth in general in a nice way, but it is the loving thing is to tell people the truth about God. So one chief way we build up the body is by speaking to each other the truth about God. And we do it in love. Love's necessary. Without love, we just have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians says. And yet love is also necessary, or knowledge is necessary rather. Love without knowledge becomes empty sentimentality. We want to avoid both of those. One other thing in verse 16. And this probably signifies much more than this, but at the very least, I think that it is saying that we have to spend some time together. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But how do all the individual parts properly working supply what they're supposed to supply if we're rarely together, if we are rarely around each other to speak the truth and love to each other? And so we come together, we talk to each other, we speak truth, we do it from love. Out of concern for others, we pass on to each other what we know of God, what we know of His Word, what we know of His ways. Well, I hope that you are beginning to see, if you haven't seen, how necessary the church, all of the church, is to your spiritual growth. God has gifted the body with gifts, people with gifts, and we need all of them. We each need them. Believer, do you see how necessary not only the church is to your spiritual growth, but also, believer, do you see how necessary you are to the spiritual growth of the church? God has gifted each one of us. He's given you to the church. It's a serious thing then when people hold back from the church. If we restrict ourselves to those aspects of church life which appeal to us, but the parts that maybe don't appeal so much, we just, you know, deem them not necessary. Or if we are irregular in attendance, or if we come but we're passive and we don't participate and it's really about me and no one else and I'm not looking out for those around me. If we're poor in hospitality, if we're limited in our friendships, if we're content to leave tasks to other people, we're always manifesting a me first attitude, then we are not living worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we must repent. The calling is a glorious calling. It's a calling to preserve unity. It's a call to attain to a mature unity, for us to grow together into the full stature of the measure of Christ. This is a life lived worthy of the calling with which we've been called.